Well, we'll continue our study tonight in the book of Hebrews, so you can join me in reading from Hebrews chapter 8. And we'll be reading tonight the entire chapter, which is 13 verses, Hebrews chapter 8, 1 through 13. But before we read, I'll just point out that five of the verses we're going to be reading in chapter number 8 are a quote. Five of the verses are from Jeremiah chapter 31, and so we have a lot of verses to cover, and I hope you'll be intentional with me as we attempt to cover it tonight. But five of the verses are a quote from Jeremiah, and you'll notice that as we read Hebrews chapter 8. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary, and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, whereof it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities. I will remember no more. In that he saith, A new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Well, I heard a story about a man. He had spent several months in the hospital, in and out of the hospital, getting treatment for health difficulties that he was experiencing. And he remembered after he had recovered and gotten home just how lonely the nights were and how long the days were and just how painful and sort of depressing it was. And he remembered after he had gotten home that up in the attic he had an old ukulele that his grandfather had given him. And when he was a kid, he would play with his grandfather and sing some songs. And he thought, you know what? Someone should go down to the hospital and in the lobby there should gather the people and play for them and sing for them and try to encourage them. And so sure enough, he went up in the attic. He got the ukulele. It had the strings. They were a little bit frayed and the ukulele looked a little dusty. But he went ahead and called the hospital and they picked a night and they gathered a bunch of people out of the rooms, broken legs and people in pain and going through different things, and they were all gathered in the lobby, and he showed up, and sure enough, he got to playing. He remembered some of the songs his grandpa used to sing, and his old high school fight song, and he remembered most of the words, at least to some of the old folk songs that he thought might be interesting, and he went a lot longer than the 15 minutes he was scheduled for. In fact, it was about an hour and 10 minutes before he wrapped up. He got so into it. And as he left, he looked very compassionately at all the hurting people there, and he said, You know what? I'm going to leave, but I sure hope you get better soon. And they all looked at him and said, We hope you get better soon, too. As you read your Bible, as you're reading through Genesis and Exodus, and you learn about the children of Israel, and you're reading in the book of Judges about all the different events that took place in the lives of the children of Israel, you have this reoccurring thought probably. I hope this gets better soon. Things seem to get worse and worse and worse. You read about Noah and the flood, and you're anticipating good things, but before you read too much longer, things get pretty bad again. When we think about the Bible, it may help to remember something that perhaps if you turn at the beginning of the Bible, it may say something that looks similar to a table of contents, and it says here, books of the Old and New Testaments. It divides the Bible into two different sections, and there's a bunch of books listed in the first section, and there's a bunch of books listed in the second section, and so we call it the Old Testament and the New Testament. 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament. And I've heard it described at least a couple ways as we think about how our Bible fits together, how those Old Testaments and New Testaments relate. I've heard it described something like a book in which the answers to the questions are in the back. I don't know if you've ever engaged with some sort of reading material or educational material where you have a lot of questions that are raised in the beginning section, and in the back is where you have the answers that explain the questions that are raised. And in some ways, we can think about the Bible that way. The New Testament answers a lot of the questions that are raised in the Old Testament. Another way I've heard it described is that the Bible is like a two-act play or drama. And how in Act 1, there are many things established, we learn a lot, there's many tensions that are created, and there's an intermission, right, between the two acts. And that intermission between Malachi and Matthew is quite expansive. It covers hundreds of years, and there seems to be a lot of silence before we go from the Old Testament prophets to Matthew, where we read about the birth of Jesus. And so the second act resolves the tensions that are created in the first act. Someone has described the Bible as it is put together as the unfolding drama of redemption. In fact, there's a book by that name, by a man named W. Graham Scroggie. And it's this drama of redemption that begins at Genesis chapter 1 and ends at the end of Revelation, and it's teaching us a common theme that's going throughout the entire Scripture. And that theme is Jesus Christ, the redemption, God's plan of redemption for man in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And just as it's important in a play to have Act 1 if we're going to understand Act 2, it's important that we have the whole Bible the way God gave it to us. Because if we're reading in the book of John, for example, in the Gospel of John, about John the Baptist saying, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world," what does that even mean? What does it mean for someone to be a lamb and to take away sin? The Old Testament is what teaches us all about the sacrificial system and the blood that needs to be shed and an innocent lamb being sacrificed to make atonement for the guilty. And so all of that stage is laid, that path is set up. The Act 1 is what's laying what needs to be said in order for us to understand more fully and accurately and helpfully who Jesus is and what he came to accomplish. Someone said it this way: in the Old Testament, we have Jesus predicted. In the Gospels, we have Jesus revealed. In the Acts of the Apostles, we have Jesus preached. And then in the Epistles, of which Hebrews is one of them, we have Jesus explained. So in the Old Testament, Jesus is predicted, and then he's revealed in the Gospels, preached in Acts, and he's explained in the book of Hebrews. And we have in Revelation, of course, Jesus expected. And that's a theme that we can see and understand what God is teaching us about the gospel and about and how the Scripture puts together. And so the passage we read in chapter number 8, and this is a theme of these chapters that we've been reading and studying, is it's contrasting the old and new covenants. And in particular, the covenant made with Moses that involved the priestly system, the sacrificial system. Lots and lots of rituals. Read the book of Leviticus and you'll have a good insight into what he's referring to with the old covenant. And when we contrast the old covenant, the old way of doing things that the Jewish people had been familiar with Jesus Christ, we see that Jesus' ministry and priesthood and what he has done is far superior, far greater, and it's the reality to which the old system pointed to. We could say that the old covenant is better, the new covenant is better than the old covenant. In fact, in verse 6, it says that, doesn't it? It says in verse 6 of chapter 8, but now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. And so what we're about to describe and dive into is better. Not better in that the old covenant is useless, not better in that those things that were taking place in terms of the law that was given in Leviticus and at the Mount, it's not that those were useless, but they were not the reality of what this new covenant is. Someone said once that a picture is worth a thousand words, and I get that. I understand the sentiment behind that. There's many things where a picture provides more detail, enlightens us more than just saying and describing it as much as you would like to. But the actual presence of a person is worth infinitely more than a picture. And what we have in the Old Testament is a picture. What we have in the New Testament is the person. We have the reality of Jesus Christ. And what is on the heart of the author of Hebrews seems to be that the people he is writing to, the people he's speaking to, were in danger of doing something perhaps like what Paul describes in Romans chapter 10. And I'll read the first four verses. You can turn there if you have that available. And I'm just going to read from Romans chapter 10. Sam Wilson, who spoke at our Jewish conference, taught in great detail from Romans chapter 10. But Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, are going about to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." By going about establishing their own righteousness, relying on their ritual, relying on their own performance to these standards that they think they were successfully or unsuccessfully accomplishing, meeting these expectations, the reality is they weren't meeting the expectations, they weren't meeting the demands of the law, and to the degree that they were, that wasn't enough to bring eternal salvation to them. That needed to be done in the righteousness of Christ. And so they needed to be willing to lay aside their own righteousness to receive the righteousness of Christ. And I wonder if there weren't some in that day, there were Jewish Christians, who would come to them, and they would go to one of their friends, and they would say, "So I hear you're a Christian." "Yes, I'm a Christian. I believe in Christ, what he came to accomplish." And they talk about that for a bit. "Okay, but where's your tabernacle? Where's your temple?" "Well, we don't have a tabernacle or a temple that we have to go to." "Okay, I've been to your services. First of all, you're not doing it on Saturday anymore. It seems like you gather on Sunday, and I've been there, and there's nobody in a fancy robe. There's no religious symbols or anything like that are going on. You take the Lord's Supper, and we see bread and wine and that, but we don't see any sacrifices. We don't, all of that. Are you really saying that we don't, that you don't have any need for all of this richness of our heritage?" And the Jewish Christian will have to respond to that my trust and faith and rest is in Christ, who's the fulfillment of all of that stuff. And grappling with that in the midst of the pulls of family and culture and the paganism of the cultures around them would have been a difficult thing for these Christians. And so it's important to them, and it's important to us, because we also need to make sure our righteousness is Christ's righteousness and not our own. We're not reliant on religious ritual, our performance of meeting the law, to have acceptance with God. And we are going to God in Christ the way we have it described here. So what we'll see tonight is some ways in which Jesus, the new covenant, all of these things are better. Better than the old covenant, the new better than the old. And we'll first look at a better priest in verse 1 and 2. Hebrews has talked a lot, right? We've talked about Melchizedek. We've talked about a lot of different things. And this is the bottom line. And I like verse 1 a lot. I like that first line. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. This is it. We're going to underline it. All that stuff we've been talking about, this is it. This is the sum of it all. We have such an high priest who is set at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. And so the Jewish Christian says, we do have a high priest. He's not the priest. He's not Caiaphas. He's not the high priest that you have in the temple somewhere or in some place in Jerusalem. We have a high priest, and he's in the very presence of the Father. He's not just in a close up proximity to a temple somewhere or going to the Holy of Holies once a year, but our high priest is in the very presence of the Father. And notice his position. He's sitting. He's set, the verse says. And the reason that would be unusual is because if we think about a priest in the Old Testament, and we think about the tabernacle, which was a tent that they had set up, which was where God's presence was, and the basis, the center point, the nerve of all the sacrificial and ceremonial system, there was a laver, remember, where they would wash their feet and hands, and there was the altar, which was beautiful and ornate, and there was a courtyard, and there was inside there was the table of showbread, and there was the candlesticks where incense was burned and all of that. One thing we don't read about there being in the temple was a chair, was a couch, was a nice recreational area to sit and relax around the fire. Why? Because a priest's job never, ever, ever ended. There were sacrifices daily that had to be offered. There were yearly sacrifices. There were people coming constantly. And so to be a priest was not a cushy job. It was a very busy job, and it was continual and constant. And when you died, guess what? There was someone to take your place behind you. When you retired, there was someone else coming in. And so a priest never retired. He never sat. For Jesus to sit meant that his job and the priest's job was to offer sacrifices was done. On the cross of Christ, when his blood is shed, he says it is finished. He goes and he ascends to the Father, the blood placed on the mercy seat there. There's no more need for another sacrifice ever again. When 1 John talks about Jesus being the propitiation for our sin, not for your sins only, but the sins of the whole world, past, present, future, what happened at that time, we'll be celebrating Easter Sunday here in just a bit, Palm Sunday, that time intervening when Christ is on the cross of Calvary was so significant, it affects the history of all the world from beginning to end. That was a sacrifice. And so, yes, we don't need an altar that way because Jesus has already offered himself, and so he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. Jesus made one sacrifice. It was the true sacrifice, the innocent for the guilty, not an unwilling lamb where thousands of these would be sacrificed year after year, but willingly laid down his life for us. We see it even more clearly in chapter 10, and we'll get to that later on, but chapter 10 and verse number 10, and we've read it before. I'm back in Romans. I probably should get back to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8, chapter 10 and verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, meaning Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath made perfected forever them that are sanctified. Wherefore the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. And so he says, what I do then on this offering on the cross, as a priest who offers himself as a sacrifice, once and for all, the sins of the whole world, it's taken care of. He's sitting at the Father. And we can consider the reality of sin, and sin is a reality. And it's evil and destructive. I was listening to an interview of a Russian soldier, and he talked and described some of the things that took place in World War II. I was listening about some of the decisions that Nazi Germany made, and it's just horrific. It's hard to even imagine what they did. But then we look even closer at home, and we look at our own hearts and our own lives, and we're sinful people. To think that God knows that, and yet he loved the world, and he sent his son to die. And the impact of that is not even quantifiable in words. Well, Jesus offered himself. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's not a priest merely for the Israelite, not merely temporarily, but for the whole world once and for all. So he's a better priest, and that's an understatement. Secondly, we see he had a better ministry. So earthly priests offered animal sacrifices. These were examples and shadows of heavenly things. They were examples of what would need to become ultimately as a sacrifice. And so the lambs themselves didn't take away any sin. It was a picture that a Jewish father could take his son and they could go and they would offer a lamb on behalf of the family. The boy would say, why did we take, I don't know what they called little lambs back then, Molly, I don't know, why are we taking an innocent lamb, and why are we offering that, and why is that killed, and the blood shed, and it being sacrificed? And the father could say, the lamb is innocent, but we're guilty. We've sinned, we've broken the laws in these ways, and so we bring the lamb, and the lamb is innocent, but it's slain to provide a covering for the guilty. And that was a picture of what Jesus Christ ultimately would have. That picture was important. It was useful. It was necessary. But it was simply a picture that pictures the reality, which is Jesus Christ, when he was offered on the cross. And so it says in verse number 3 that every priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. That's their primary job. They did other things, but their one thing they could do and needed to do was offer sacrifices and offer gifts. And so they needed something to offer. But in verse 4, it says, so if Jesus were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing there are priests that are offer gifts according to the law. There were plenty of earthly priests, and they were offering plenty of sacrifices. That was being taken care of. But that in and of itself couldn't take away sin, even one sin. And so Jesus didn't need to come just to fulfill that duty. There were other priests who could do the duty of making a picture. Jesus was the reality, and he needed to be who only he could be. And so he came, offered himself for our sins, and then where did he go? He went up to be in the presence of the Father, having accomplished all of that. And so there's no comparison between the earthly priests who were there still in Jerusalem and God and Jesus and what he had come to accomplish. His ministry up in what he had accomplished and now what Jesus was doing at the right hand of the Father was in no comparison equivalent to the priests on earth. And so his ministry was better. And verse 5 and 6 talks about that. It says about the example and shadow of heavenly things. It talks about Moses, who God said to Moses, make a tabernacle, make a tent, pitch a tent, right? We talk about pitching a tent. And so make a tent, and that's what the tabernacle was, made out of curtains and all of that. And he says, see, saith he, that thou makest all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. So Mount Sinai, he's given the instructions how to make the tent. He makes the tent. It says, but of Jesus, he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is a mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. We'll talk about the covenant in just a moment. But a priest's ministry on earth was very special. It was a great honor. They had to take it very seriously, lest the high priest, for example, go into the Holy of Holies and die. We read about Uzzah, right? Wasn't it Uzzah? He touches the Ark of the Covenant and he dies. It was to be taken serious. God's presence was there and he moved and he spoke and he led the children of Israel in that way. But the priesthood was imperfect. The priesthood was temporary. All the priests died. The priests would pull their back and they had infirmities and they would get a little older. Be hard of hearing. I don't know what all happens when you get older. One of these days I'll figure that out, I suppose. But ultimately they would retire. And others would have to come. But Jesus, the Bible says, ever liveth to make intercession for us. So the same priest who could intercede for the Apostle Paul, right, and lay down his life and offer a sacrifice for the Apostle Paul is the same priest who intercedes for the Paul in the back here tonight. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. And so our children or grandchildren, should the Lord tarry his coming, we can point them to one priest who offered one sacrifice and took care of it all. And it's so much better than the old priesthood, with all of its limitations. The old covenant priest sacrificed both for himself and his people. The new covenant priest, being sinless, offers himself on behalf of the people once and for all. And so his ministry is better. We also see a better tabernacle, okay? So we touched on this just a bit in verse number 1. At the end of the verse there, it talks about the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. And so the tabernacle in which Jesus ministered is not quite the same as the earthly tabernacle or even the earthly temple in all of its beauty, but God's very presence. It's in heaven. It's the presence of God. The majesty of that can't be recreated here on this earth in exactly the same way. If you've noticed, the earth is a pretty broken place. There's some pretty beautiful sceneries, but you zoom in on anything, and all of a sudden you'll see that tree's not quite as healthy as you thought it was. There's frailty and brokenness and death and all of those things all around us. There's nothing lasting on this earth. And so the earthly tabernacle would cease. The fabric would fade in the sun and ultimately tear and need to be replaced over and over again. The priest would live and die. Even the sacrifices were imperfect. And so he says in verse 1 that when we think of Christ, he's a minister of the sanctuary and that of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not of man. And then we go to verse 5, and we see that all of these things are an example and shadow of heavenly things. And so the pattern that Moses follows is a pattern or example or picture of heaven, but it isn't the reality that the very presence of God can offer us. We can only imagine what it's like to close our eyes here and wake up in the presence of God. But we know one thing, it'll be better. And it can't really compare to anything here on this earth, even the tabernacle that was such a beautiful thing for those Hebrews in the Old Testament. Jesus, of course, will tell his disciples that he's gonna leave them. And it must have been comforting to have Jesus so close to teach them and guide them and answer the questions that the disciples had. But of course, Jesus is going to die, and then he's going to ascend up into heaven. And so he tells them that. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you." Well, that's kind of a neat thing to say, right? I'm preparing a place for you. But then he says, "And I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you into myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." And of course, Thomas asks, "Where are you going? How do we go with you if you're going to leave? We don't know the way." Of course, Jesus will explain the way. But he also says in John 14, verse 16, he says, first of all, at the beginning of the chapter, he says, "I'm going to go away." But he says, "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." And so he says, the Spirit of truth, the comforter, I will be in you, in the Holy Spirit, and will indwell you and be with you wherever you go. So Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's preparing a place for us that we may join him in the very presence of the Father. And Jesus is also present in us, ministering to us in the presence of the Holy Spirit in our own hearts. And so we might say together tonight, right, that we're going to gather and we're all going to meet in the sanctuary, right? That's where we're going to meet. We're going to have a service tonight. Or Sunday, we're going to gather together and we're going to go meet in the sanctuary. But I think it would be more theologically precise to say we're going to get about a couple hundred sanctuaries to meet in that building over there. Because we are the ones who the Holy Spirit indwells. It's not the tabernacle in the same way, like it's a tent or building. It's God's people indwelt by His Spirit, who when we gather together make up and comprise the church. And then we worship together and we offer sacrifices of praise and all of these things. But it's different and better than the old covenant. And so Jesus is with us. He promises to be with us even unto the end of the world. His presence is with us. He'll never leave us or forsake us. So his priesthood is better. It's superior. His ministry, the tabernacle is his presence. One day we will be gathered together in the very presence of God in a way that we can't even quite describe or imagine one day with him. And then we talk about the better covenant. So in verse 16, he lists several things that are more excellent or better. I'm sorry, verse 6, Hebrews chapter 8. He hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second, but finding fault. And we'll pause for just a moment. So the old covenant had fault. It wasn't faulty because it in and of itself was faulty, but the people did not keep that first covenant. It's clear as we read our Bibles that they didn't even come close to keeping that first covenant made with Moses on Mount Sinai. And so there was fault in it, and he describes that fault now in verse number 8. He says that covenant, there was fault, and he finds the fault, and so he's going to quote from Jeremiah chapter 31. And you can read in Jeremiah 31 on your own sometime. That'd be great. But let's read it together and just notice what he's saying. Jeremiah the prophet is preaching, and he says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt." So Jeremiah is in the Old Testament. He's an Old Testament prophet, and he's talking to them about a new covenant that God is going to create. He says it's not going to be like the one when he led them out of Egypt. In verse 9, "Because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws," where? Not on a stone to be kept in the ark of the covenant, "but I will put my laws in their mind, and I will write them in their hearts." There's going to be a change of these people, not a system of rules to simply follow robotically or ritualistically, but it's actually going to be a change of heart. They're going to be a new creature. I'm going to indwell them. He says it this way, "I will write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God, and they shall be my people in a way they aren't now. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, know the Lord. But all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." God will be forgetful. Not as if he has amnesia. He knows all things. But our sin will truly be covered, and he will place his law in our hearts, and the relationship we have with God will be very different than the old covenant. It'll be a personal relationship. Well, I'll read to you two verses from Exodus chapter 24 in verse 7. And what I'm reading to you is this covenant. This is where God has spoken to Moses, and he has written these laws down, and the people are going to have the opportunity to enter into this covenant with God. In Exodus chapter 24 and verse 7, "He took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." How long do you think that lasted for? Not very long. It says, "Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." And the old covenant was reliant on the word of the people. "We will obey." But they didn't obey. And so there are better promises, better promises. And in verse 6 it says, of Hebrews chapter 8, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." And so God himself made a promise. He said, I will provide a lamb. He already made it to Abraham before the law of Moses and all of that. He said, I will base this covenant upon my word and not upon your word. He would make the oath himself and swear on the oath himself. And now we're relying on God's word, which he provided ultimately in Christ. Which is why when we read Matthew and other places, it says that it might be fulfilled, that it might be fulfilled, that it might be fulfilled, because it's God's word that we're relying on. It's better promises than the promises that the Israelites would make on the mountain, because they kept breaking their promises. Of course, God recognized that. And the animals helped them understand, okay, we've sinned and we need a covering. But nothing was able to provide eternal, lasting covering or atonement or redemption until the coming of the Lamb of God. And so there's better promises. He's obtained a more excellent ministry. How much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. This new covenant isn't reliant on our righteousness. I remember growing up in church, and I believe I was baptized 4 times, believe it or not. And I still don't know how to swim very well, believe it or not. But struggling a bit with understanding as a young person what it meant to truly belong to Christ and have peace with God. And it was a Wednesday night, I remember. I don't remember at all what the pastor preached on. Pastor was my dad, so if I didn't listen very carefully, I could always ask him later what he had preached on, I guess. But I do remember laying in bed and struggling with this, and I remember having this thought, you know what? If I go to heaven, it's because God loves me and Jesus died for me. And I don't know if I'll ever get it right, but I'm just going to trust that. And I remember the peace that came with knowing that I can trust God's word and not my own. It's one thing to try and work and try to get it right and try to get it perfect and all of that. But at some point, we have to come to the end of ourselves and look to what God has provided in Christ. The new covenant is not reliant on our righteousness. It's not reliant on religious leaders. I'm sure some of the priests that the Hebrew people had in their life were marvelous men, good men, men who helped from time to time bring out the law and teach the people. As the nation of Israel went through difficult times, they guarded some of that for the people. Even when some of the leaders, the political leaders, didn't. But we're not reliant on the religious leaders. We have a great high priest. And when Thomas says, how do we get to where you are? How do we get to heaven? He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. We don't rely on ritual. I think there are millions of people, billions, in fact, of people in the world who rely on certain rituals, certain performances they go through. They maybe travel to a special city, but I've never heard of a Muslim say, I have peace with God. I have a personal relationship with Muhammad. No, there's a bunch of rituals you follow, and there's certain things you can do that maybe up your chances of getting maybe a higher place. And I don't know of anyone who says, I have a personal relationship with Buddha. I have this, he's my savior in that sense. And no, so much ritual, so much tradition, so much of that is what they're all reliant on. And the ministry of Christ is that he indwells us by his Spirit after having made a sacrifice for our sins once and for all. Well, so much of this life is temporary. So much of this ministry is fragile. And encouragement, I think, from Hebrews is, first of all, cast your hope on Christ. Anchor your soul in him and nothing else. Take him at his word. Trust in his promises. In particular, take his righteousness, not trying to achieve your own. And then follow him in the love and in the faithfulness that knowing what Christ has done for you demands, and you would expect that God loved you, and so we should love him and love others The Bible teaches us that very clearly. And then invest your life in those things that are eternal. Not the temporal, not the earthly, but the things that are lasting and don't fade away. Peter says it this way, 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And so he says, you might be going through heaviness. You might be going through a bunch of trials and temptations and difficulties. He said, I don't know what you're all going through. He said, but we have hope. We know it's going to be okay. We know we have the resurrection because Jesus Christ laid down his life, made a sacrifice for our sin, covered our sins, and is risen, and we're going to join him one day. He says, he describes it to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And so he says, you know, we might place a lot of hope on this election coming up. I don't know if anyone here does, but let's just say you do have a lot of hope on the next election cycle, right? Everybody who you want to win wins. Guess what? There'll be another election coming up in 4 years. And then after that, and after that, and after that. He says, no, when it comes to who you truly are, your identity is in heaven. Your inheritance is in heaven. It's not going to fade away. It's reserved there for you. There's a spot there with your name on it, on the mailbox, ready to go. And you're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. God loves you. He loves you so much that he sent his son to die for you. And if you trust in him, you won't perish. You'll have eternal life. And so we're free to follow him. We're free to even mess up and repent and get back on our feet and follow him and love others. And we should seek to live our life in a way that reflects that truth, following Christ as faithful as we can. Jesus is better. Let's pray.